We come now to study hour number 30 in our series on the Book of Revelation here at the Puyallup Camp Meeting 1982, and this is 9:30 on the final day, Thursday morning, the 2nd of September. We now turn back to the 20th chapter of Revelation once more to continue our consideration of the 1,000 years of desolation which the world will then experience. We looked last night at the fact that the mighty angel, which is the fifth man, which in turn of course is Jesus Christ, has laid hold upon the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years in a world empty of life and devoid of light and even of the atmosphere. Now before we look at some of the plain statements in the book Great Controversy which confirm the fact that this will be 1,000 years of desolation, let's go back and look at some of the Bible texts which confirm that this will indeed be such, and this is necessary because so many religious folk today believe that the millennium will be a time of very, very wonderful prosperity, a time free from war, a time when Christ will reign upon this earth, a time when the Jews will again be the channels of divine communication and will go forth to the entire world to give every man a second chance. We turn back to Jeremiah the 4th chapter, Jeremiah chapter 4, and here is a prophecy which has not as yet received a fulfillment and will not receive a fulfillment until the second coming of Jesus Christ. We start with verse 19. Jeremiah is deeply disturbed as he is given a view of coming events and sees a desolation upon this earth which is beyond human description. Verse 19, he says, my bowels, I am pained at my very heart. My heart maketh a noise in me, I cannot hold my peace, because thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is spoiled. Suddenly my tents are spoiled, and my curtains in a moment. How long shall I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people is foolish, they have not known me, they are sottish children. They have none understanding, they are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. And before we go any further, obviously of course this prophecy had a partial fulfillment back in Jeremiah's own time. Because when the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar and his mighty armies came against the land of Israel, they did reduce that land to a very desolate region. However, what Jeremiah saw back there could only be, and in fact was only, a partial fulfillment, or was only partially fulfilled, I should better say, in the destruction of Jerusalem and the desolation of the land of Israel. As the next verse is going to say, it is obvious that the full and final fulfillment of these words cannot take place until Jesus Christ returns again. Let's look now at verse 23. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form, and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and there was no man, and the birds and all the birds of the heavens were fled. Now this language should remind you of an earlier text in the scriptures where the Lord said previously that the earth was without form and void and there was no light. When was that?
Genesis.
Right. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. Where the condition of things as they were on the very first day of creation week were described. Now, is Jeremiah looking back to that time or to a future repetition of those conditions? Right. How do we know this? Because there's quite a few evidences to support that interpretation. First of all, on the first day of creation, when there was no form and the earth was empty and the heavens gave no light, were there any mountains? No. In fact, at that time, the entire earth was immersed in water. There was no dry land appearing at all. So therefore, if Jeremiah had a view of mountains, he was looking not back, but forwards. Now, verse 25, it says, "And all the birds of the heavens were fled." Was that true on the first day of creation? No, because there had been no birds up until that time. When there's no birds, there can be no flight of the birds. And verse 26 also makes this point very clear. "I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger. For thus saith the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet will I not make a full end. For this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken it, I have purposed it, and will not repent, neither will I turn back from it." So Jeremiah sees broken down cities. Obviously, of course, he's looking not back to the creation week, but forward to a future time when these things will take place. Now, between Jeremiah's day and our own, has there ever been a time when the earth has been brought back to the place where it was formless and empty?
No.
Therefore, this is still future, right? It must be still future. And it'll take place at that time when the presence of the Lord shall be manifest and his fierce anger shall be exhibited. We understand, of course, that God's fierce anger is not a personal wrath. It represents the almighty powers of God which have gotten out of control because of man's sinfulness. Now, we read text yesterday that were quoted in the Great Controversy, which tells us when the presence of the Lord shall shake the heavens and the earth. And when will that be? At his second coming. When that time comes, what will happen to the mountains? They'll be moved out of their places. The islands will disappear. The mountains will come tumbling down to the valleys. And literally, because of these tremendous convulsions, the earth will then take on a shapeless form. There'll no longer be beautiful valleys and high mountains, but just a heap of rubble. In other words, the whole world will be virtually leveled, right? Mountains will be shaken to pieces and will rumble down to the valleys, and the earth will be virtually leveled off. And no one can say, well, this is India, or that's Africa, or this is Europe, because everything will become completely unidentifiable because of the tremendous destruction leveled against it. So this then gives no picture of 1,000 years of peace and prosperity upon this earth. And of course, in the book Great Controversy, that view is very, very plainly and strongly supported. Nowhere in the Spirit of Prophecy do you find a single statement which refers to the earth being a paradise of bliss and peace during that 1,000-year interval, as popular theology, of course, would have it, and as even quite a number of modern Adventists are now beginning to believe. I turn to page 657. And 658 in the book Great Controversy, and we read now some descriptions of what the earth will be like when Jesus Christ shall return. "At the coming of Christ, the wicked are blotted from the face of the earth, of the whole earth, consumed with the spirit of his mouth and destroyed by the brightness of his coming, of his glory. Christ takes his people to the city of God, and the earth is emptied of its inhabitants." And now comes a quote from Isaiah 24:1-6, which is a parallel statement to one we just read in Jeremiah chapter 4. "Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken this word. Because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant, therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate, therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned." And that's the end of those three scriptures, which I read from Great Controversy, page 657. "The whole earth appears like a desolate wilderness, the ruins of cities and villages destroyed by the earthquake, uprooted trees, ragged rocks thrown out by the sea or torn out of the earth itself are scattered over its surface, while vast caverns mark the spot where the mountains have been rent from their foundations." Now then it talks about the chaining of Satan, the antitypical Day of Atonement ministry where the sins are placed upon the scapegoat. We read that last night, so I shall not read it again. And skipping that paragraph, we come to the very next one, which says, the Revelator foretells the banishment of Satan and the condition of chaos and desolation to which the earth is to be reduced. And he declares that this condition will exist for 1,000 years. After presenting the scene to the Lord's second coming and the destruction of the wicked, the prophecy continues. I quote now from Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. We read this last night, we'll just quickly pass over it again. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. End of quote from Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. That the expression bottomless pit represents the earth in a state of confusion and darkness is evident from other scriptures. Concerning the condition of the earth, in the beginning, the Bible record says that it was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Genesis 1 verse 2. Prophecy teaches that it will be brought back, partially at least, to this condition. Looking forward to the great day of God, the prophet Jeremiah declares, and now follows the text which we have already read, so we'll pass over them for the moment. Here is to be the home of Satan, with his evil angels for 1,000 years. Limited to the earth, he will not have access to other worlds to tempt and annoy those who have never fallen. It is in this sense that he is bound. There are none remaining upon whom he can exercise his power. He is wholly cut off from the work of deception and ruin, which for so many centuries has been his sole delight. The prophet Isaiah, looking forward to the time of Satan's overthrow, exclaims, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? Thou said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee, and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, and did shake nations, that made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners?" Isaiah 14:12-17. Have you ever wondered how it is that Satan has been able to survive so long after he sinned back there in heaven above? Now, when men like Adam, for instance, sinned, he survived almost 1,000 years. We survived barely 100 if we're fortunate, or unfortunate as the case may be. But here Satan will have survived at least 7,000 years after he fell into sin up in heaven. How does he do it when we can't do it? Well, Sister White tells us that man's survival down to the present time is due to the vitality gained by Adam and Eve by partaking of the tree of life for the short time they did. And it must have been a few months or maybe weeks or any days at the outside. Yet so tremendous is the vitality in that tree that today we're still surviving by virtue of the energy he acquired from partaking of it for a very, very short time. Now Lucifer, of course, partook of that tree, as all the angels do, and I tend to think Lucifer must be at least a few million, possibly billion years of age. And you imagine the vitality he would have amassed or gathered by partaking of that tree of life for so long, and that's the reason why he can live for 7,000 years after severance from the tree of life. But he is winding down. He is reducing or expending his energies and strength, and during the 1,000 years he will have so crippled himself that no longer will he be able to develop the escape velocity to get out of this earth's atmosphere and go and tempt the other worlds. He is now limited to this earth and to this earth alone. And that's why in the book of Isaiah we find this statement saying, "How art thou cut down to the ground, thou who didst weaken the nations?" So Satan's decay is progressively increasing day by day, but he will survive until the end of the 1,000 years. Let's go back to Revelation 20 in our Bibles, and we'll now note the events which cluster around the opening of this period of 1,000 years, the events which take place during the 1,000 years, and then in turn the events that take place at the end of the 1,000 year period. Let's see if we can pack them together on this board this morning. Here shall we say is the beginning of that period, the 1,000 years, which we otherwise term what? The millennium. Very good. Now, at the beginning of the 1,000 years, the first notable event is the special resurrection. We'll leave behind the seven last plagues and all those various things, but the first event is the special resurrection. And in that resurrection, as we know, there will come forth two classes of people, as Daniel 12 verse 3 says. Some will come forth to everlasting life, and some will come forth to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who come forth to everlasting life are those who have and will have died in the faith of the third angel's message. Those who come forth to shame and everlasting contempt are those who were instrumental or who were leaders in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and also those who down through time have been particularly zealous in warring against the people of God. These folk will come forth to die again. So there's a special resurrection. Then we find, next of all, there's the actual appearance of Christ. I just put here the literal cloud in the east, which marks the approach of Jesus Christ. The little cloud, of course, grows at first as big as a man's hand, and it's dark, Sister White said, but it grows bigger and bigger and brighter until it virtually fills the entire heavens, and every eye shall see Christ coming in the clouds of heaven. Next of all, there's the resurrection, there's the general resurrection. And who comes up in that resurrection? No, not the wicked. But they don't come forth to the end of 1,000 years. The general resurrection brings from their dusty beds all the saints who died from Adam down to the second coming of Christ. In other words, this is the general resurrection of the righteous. You read about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Just let's remind ourselves of those words by going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll note the words of Paul in this respect, beginning with verse 14. And there he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep." Now I know that the English version here says "prevent them which are asleep," but that old English word today has a changed meaning, and today it has the same meaning as the word "precede" or "go before." So those who are alive upon the earth at that time, the 144,000, will not go to heaven ahead of the remainder. As verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise" when? First. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." So that then is the general resurrection. And then comes, about this time, there comes the destruction of the wicked. They run to, those who are left, of course, they run to the mountains, the mountains and caves, and ask the mountains to fall upon them. So here we have the destruction of evil ones, those who have rejected the grace of God and have survived the seven last plagues up until this point. And then comes the, shall I use the word translation, or the ascension is a better word, because not all the folk are going to be, the ascension of all the saints, those who rose in the special resurrection, those who rose in the general resurrection, and the living. All those three classes are caught up together to be with Christ in the air. And then last but not least, of course, we have the scapegoat transaction when Satan is bound for 1,000 years of miserable reflection on the sins he has caused the world to commit and the fearful destruction which has been the result of that. Now let's look now at the events during the 1,000 years, and the first one, of course, is the earth is utterly desolate. The earth desolate. Right? There is no light. The earth is wrapped in total darkness during that period of time. There is no light whatsoever. And apparently there's no atmosphere either during that period of time. Upon this earth, Satan is bound. He's bound to this earth so he cannot tempt the nations or the other worlds anymore. But the people of God themselves are during this period up in heaven above. Right? So put here, the saints are in heaven. And their work during that period, of course, is to open the books of record and examine the life histories of all the wicked so as to assess the punishment which they're going to experience at the end of the 1,000 years. So here we find that we have the judgment of the wicked during that 1,000-year period. And we'll read scriptures, of course, to confirm that in just a moment. Great Controversy, of course, being the simplest guide we can use in this connection. So let's turn now to Great Controversy, page 616, to follow through this these thoughts one by one as they are brought to view on page 660 and page 661. For 1,000 years, Satan will wander to and fro in the desolate earth to behold the results of his rebellion against the law of God. Now, I like that sentence very much because it says that Satan will be left to behold the results of his rebellion. Not the results of God's anger directed at him because of his rebellion. Not that, but the results of his rebellion. During this time, his sufferings are intense. Since his fall, his life of unceasing activity has banished reflection, but is now deprived of his power and left to contemplate the part which he has acted since first he rebelled against the government of heaven, and to look forward with trembling and terror to the dreadful future where he must suffer for all the evil which he has done and be punished for the sins that he has caused to be committed. To God's people, the captivity of Satan will bring gladness and rejoicing. Says the prophet, it shall come to pass in the day that Jehovah shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy trouble and from the hard service wherein thou wast made to serve, that thou shalt take up this parable against the king of Babylon, here for representing Satan, and say, how hath the oppressor ceased? Jehovah hath broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, that smote the peoples in wrath with a continual stroke, that ruled the nations in anger with a persecution that none restrained. And that's from Isaiah chapter 14, verses 3 to 6, quoted from the Revised Version. So that describes the unspeakable misery that Satan will experience during that period of time. And now we read about the judgment to be carried out by the saints of God during the same period. During the 1,000 years between the first and the second resurrection, the judgment of the wicked takes place. The Apostle Paul points to this judgment as an event that follows the second advent. He says, and this is a quote now from 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. End of quote. Daniel declares that when the Ancient of Days came, judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. Now, note that Walter Ray scoffs at this work on the part of God's people during the 1,000 years, and ridicules this as a purely Seventh-day Adventist doctrine, but both Paul and Daniel made very, very clear that this would be so. Nor them alone, because we have others who also confirm this great truth. At this time the righteous reign as kings and priests unto God. John in the Revelation says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And that you read, of course, in Revelation 20 and verse 4. Look at it there. Let's read verse 3 first of all, though, which says, and cast him, that is the dragon, that old serpent, the devil and Satan, into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them which were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And it doesn't specifically say, of course, that they do this up in heaven, but if this is the total desolation, devoid of light and devoid of atmosphere, then will this be the place where they will live and reign with Christ 1,000 years? Obviously not. Because if Jesus Christ came down to this desolated earth to live and reign here for 1,000 years, what would be the first thing he would do? Restore it. The very first thing. So the fact that it's not restored till the end of 1,000 years makes it very, very clear that Christ is not here. Where he is, there's light, not darkness. And the presence of darkness indicates his absence. So therefore, if the saints do not spend 1,000 years upon this earth reigning with Christ, where then must they spend it? Where he is, and where will he be? Up in heaven above. Now I come back to great controversy. It is at this time that, as foretold by Paul, quoted now from 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, Paul says, the saints shall judge the world. Now in very clear language, Sister White tells us, in union with Christ, they judge the wicked, comparing their acts with the statute book, the Bible, and deciding every case according to the deeds done in the body. Then the portion which the wicked must suffer is meted out according to their works, and it is recorded against their names in the book of death. Now let's try and clarify some very important points here. As we read those words, it looks as if the righteous act just like an earthly judge who tries to match the crime with the punishment, or the punishment with the crime. Now man's way of justice is to render evil for evil. Right? That's man's way of justice. If you kill somebody, for instance, or then you're supposed to pay with your own life. You're supposed to pay as much as you've made to suffer. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, of course, in more barbarian lands, they make you suffer for more than you have done, and they like to extract two or three eyes for one eye and two or three teeth for one tooth, to use figurative language. Now, as you read this statement, does it not appear that the righteous are living out that same earthly principle, that they're trying to figure out how much punishment must be given to these folk to match the sin which they have committed? Isn't that how it appears? Right. Now, we've learned, of course, that things in the Word of God are not what they appear to be, because we tend to read statements about God's behavior in the light of human behavior. We tend not to recognize the principle that God's ways are not our ways, and therefore we until we learn to recognize that principle, we don't learn to read the Word of God as we should. There's nothing wrong with the way the Word of God is written, because another way of looking at those very same words, another way of gaining from them a different meaning altogether from that which seems to be stated in the Word itself. Now, we talked yesterday about judgment or assessment or pronouncement and so forth, and God doesn't need the righteous to be the ones to work out the amount of punishment to be given or to be permitted to come upon the wicked at the end of 1,000 years, because his computer mind can assess those things in an instant if that's his task to do so. Why is it that the righteous are given this task of judging the wicked during the 1,000 years? And there are several good reasons for it. In the first case, the whole purpose of the great controversy has been to permit convincing evidence to be advanced to demonstrate the righteousness of God's ways and the unrighteousness of Satan's propositions. Now here we are, 6,000 years down the line almost, just a few more short years to go, and still, after 6,000 years of evidence, or almost 6,000 years of evidence, is mankind yet convinced about the righteousness of God and the unrighteousness of Satan? No, they're not. And when we go to heaven, of course, there'll be millions of Christians who'll be in heaven during that 1,000 years who will not have gone through the experience of the 144,000. There'll be men and women who have failed quite sadly to let God do things his way. They'll be saved, many of them just the same, but not without their having made a rather bad mess of their life work down here below. Now, these people have gone to their graves far from being fully convinced as to the total righteousness of God's ways versus the unrighteousness of Satan's ways. But when they spend 1,000 years going to the life records of all those who will be lost and comparing them, of course, with the principles in the Word of God, and from the Word of God the experience of those who will have done it the right way, then will this not provide for them a convincing evidence that will confirm them forever in their belief in the ways of God? Will it not? Absolutely. And when they're called upon to work out the punishment which will be experienced by the wicked as a result of their crimes, this will lead them to recognize the relationship between cause and effect. The same as, for instance, supposing you were a medical doctor, a true medical missionary, I should better say, and you had wide, deep experience in sicknesses and disease, and the patient came to you, and that patient told you that he or she had been smoking so many cigarettes a day, had drunk so much liquor per day, had eaten so much pork every day, and given you quite a catalogue of bad living habits. Now, you could then turn around and say to that person, within the next 10 years, you are going to have lung cancer and very probably stomach cancer as well. Now, you have assessed that person's punishment, but have you administered that punishment? No, you've simply assessed it. And that is the work which the righteous will do during the 1,000 years. They will judge in the sense of assessing or working out what the natural outworking of those lives of sin is going to bring upon those unfortunate people. Not for a moment, of course, will they be involved in meeting out a judgment, saying, all right, now we'll give this man so many hours in the fire, we'll give that man so many hours in the fire, and according to what they decide to give, that person will be punished. That's not the way at all. That's man's way, but it's not God's way. Now we move on then to a little further in this chapter on page 661 of the book Great Controversy. Satan also and evil angels are judged by Christ and his people, says Paul. Know ye not that you shall judge angels? And that's verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul says, know you not that you shall judge angels? And Jude declares that the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Jude verse 6. So clearly then, during the 1,000 years, the saints in heaven will be working out the judgment of the wicked, which, as I said a moment ago, is not to mete out for them how much punishment they shall be subject to, but rather to assess the amount of punishment which will naturally come upon them because of their sinful deeds. We're now prepared to move on down to the glorious events that take place at the close of the 1,000-year period. Let's now begin to line these up in their order, because this is going to be a tremendous scene when that time takes place, and I'm rather looking forward to being a spectator on the safe side of the whole drama. Let's turn now to Revelation chapter 20, and we'll read verse 5, which says, "But the rest of the dead live not again till 1,000 years are finished." This is the first resurrection. Now, this statement, "the rest of the dead," is given, of course, in relationship to the people in the verse above. Now, the people in the verse above are those dead who came up in the first resurrection, whereas the rest of the dead, who obviously, of course, must be the wicked people of the earth, do not live again until what point of time? The end of the 1,000 years. And then verse 6 tells us that blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Repeating the thought in the end of verse 4 about living and reigning with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. Today there still remains a certain degree of uncertainty as to whether I or you will be in the kingdom of God above. There is, of course, no reason for our failure. God has made every necessary provision that we shall become like him and inherit the kingdom above. But we can, by our neglect, by our indolence, by our choice of earthly pleasures or advantages above that of the kingdom of God, we can, by introducing into our lives the principles of the papacy, we can deprive ourselves of a place in the heavenly kingdom. But when we come up in that first resurrection, or if we're translated without seeing death, then we will know at that point of time. In other words, if supposing we die today, or tomorrow or the next day, we hope we don't, and I guess we won't, at least the folk in this room, but who can tell? We go down to our graves, and we know we're dying, we have had an accident, and life is slipping away. We go down to our graves with a great question on our minds: at which resurrection shall I come up from my grave, the first or the second? Now, if we arise out of our graves and look up and see Jesus Christ coming in the clouds of heaven, while the seventh plague is falling around about us, and there are all the holy angels with him, then that will be evidence, not just evidence, but that will be confirmation that we are eternally saved and never again can be lost. That'll be a very nice assurance, won't it, when that point of time comes. But if we come out of our graves and see a great gleaming city standing on the plains in front of us, then of course our hearts can turn to stone, because we know we are eternally lost. Because those who arise in the first resurrection cannot be lost, and those in the second cannot be saved. It's an absolute in both cases. So naturally, of course, we need to strive to be amongst those who arise in that first resurrection, as we certainly can do. No one needs to be lost. It's not a hit and miss affair. It's not a matter of being fortunate or unfortunate. It's a matter of simply obeying the laws involved, and our salvation is assured. Now, we're told then that at the end of the 1,000 years, the wicked are raised from their graves and Satan is loosed out of his prison. Let's now turn back to Great Controversy, and we find that these thoughts are brought to view. Page 662. At the close of the 1,000 years, Christ again returns to the earth. He is accompanied by the host of the redeemed and attended by a retinue of angels. As he descends in terrific majesty, he bids the wicked dead rise to receive their doom. They come forth, a mighty host, numberless as the sands of the sea. What a contrast to those who were raised at the first resurrection. The righteous were clothed with immortal youth and beauty. The wicked bear the traces of disease and death. Now, I have to correct the mistake I made a moment ago. I said, if you come up in the second resurrection and saw the holy city before you, but you won't, because the sequence is just a little different. First of all, Christ comes down from heaven, and as he descends, not in the holy city yet. That comes down a little bit later. So I suppose that those who have in the first and the second resurrection see pretty much the same scene, namely a glorified Christ coming with a tremendous retinue of holy beings, that is, angels and men who look all the same anyway to people coming out of their graves. And so at the first moment, folk will not know which is which, will they? At first moment. Right, so the first event then is Christ descends from heaven with the saints. So let's write that point down. Christ descends. Now, as he does so, he calls the wicked out of their graves. So we find now the wicked arise, and this is the second resurrection. Now the third point is that Jesus now descends upon the Mount of Olives. Well, I should mention before we go on to that, that the wicked do give an acknowledgement which is forced from their unwilling lips that Jesus Christ is the Blessed One. I read now the second paragraph on page 662. Every eye in that vast multitude is turned to behold the glory of the Son of God. With one voice the wicked hosts exclaim, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." It is not love to Jesus that inspires his utterance. The force of truth urges the words from unwilling lips. As the wicked went into their graves, so they come forth with the same enmity to Christ and the same spirit of rebellion. They are to have no new probation in which to remedy the defects of their past lives. Nothing would be gained by this. A lifetime of transgression has not softened their hearts. A second probation, were it given them, would be occupied as was the first in evading the requirements of God and exciting rebellion against him. And that, of course, is absolutely true in the fullest sense of the word. Now, the next event is that Christ actually descends upon this earth. So Christ then descends onto the Mount of Olives, which splits asunder and forms a tremendous plain. And then Christ sanctifies and purifies the area as a foundation for the holy city, which next comes down and takes its place. So now put here the word, the holy city descends. And this is going to be quite a spectacle, is it not? I mean, this holy city is an enormous city, many miles square. We're not quite sure, of course, what the exact dimensions are, but it'll be a huge thing, and the thing will be transported through about 3 or 4 million light years of space, and come down as a gleaming, glorious thing to be positioned upon this earth. No removalist upon this earth could ever cope with that kind of removal contract, could they? Well, I guess we're going to have to stop at this point because there's only 30 seconds to go. So we'll close the study period and we'll pick up the same sequence of events in our next meeting together in just a few minutes' time. Now, in the meantime, before we do close out, are there any questions that you'd like to ask in regard to the study so far?
What happened to the one-third of the angels that were in space?
Well, they'll be with him.
During 1,000 years, so they're dead too?
No.